book and something of its message for a number of Sundays, and as we try and relate the situation in this book to our situation in this new millennium. So we've arrived at Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we're reading the first 11 verses. It's a great book, the book of Deuteronomy, somewhat ignored but full of truth and lessons for us. Let's give our attention to God's word as we listen to it. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. For the purposes of our message this morning, these seven groups will be called the Canaanites because of the land of Canaan. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Life in a new land, that's the theme of Deuteronomy, as God's people are at Moab, and they're going to cross the river Jordan and go into chapter 7 verse 1, the land of Canaan. And I've taken the title Life in a New Land to refer to our position as Christian believers moving into a new millennium, a new century, and really and truly a new society in the United Kingdom. We've all heard by now, of course, of New Labour. And I was very interested to read of Mr. Blair's speech last week at the 100th birthday of the Labour Party and of the five key principles that he underlined for moving into the next 100 years as he saw it. And principle number 5 was a call to Britain to become a beacon and to stand tall and confident in the world. Now, it would be very easy to criticize this as a broad and meaningless ideal, as many have done, but it struck me that this call is similar to that which God intended for his people Israel Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people. Why? And elsewhere in the Old Testament we learn the answer, to be a light to the Gentiles. You see, a beacon for the world. And that's what the Christian church is still intended to be. This church. And our lives as Christian believers. Jesus, God's Son, said to his followers, you are the light of the world. And he meant by that, you and you alone. That's the force of the original. You are the salt of the earth. You alone. Now that's what God intends us to be in our little patch of earth, in our little world, whether it's Main Street or Peat Hill Avenue or Bridgeburn Drive or wherever. Now the first decision that Israel had to make in entering the land of Canaan was quite simply what to do about the Canaanites. And chapter 7 deals with this issue. And the writer tells us that unless the right decision is taken regarding the Canaanites, the occupation of the land is doomed. They were to be quite clear in their own minds what they were to do. If not, then their fate would be similar to a young soldier called Paul Harvey in the American Civil War. Remember, in the American Civil War, it was the Confederates against the Yankees. And the Confederates were dressed in blue and the Yankees in gray. Or was it the other way around? I think that's right. Well, Paul Harvey thought he would play safe. So he dressed with his coat in blue and his trousers in grey and tiptoed onto the battlefield. And he got shot from both directions. And that's what happens, in a manner of speaking, if you're not clear what to do about the Canaanites. And it seems to me that we Christians living in this new postmodern, post-Christian age of the 21st century, are often not at all clear about how we are to live in this world with many hostile forces. So let's try and find out. Chapter 7 tells us firstly about the action to be taken, verses 1 to 5, and then secondly, the reasons for the actions to be taken, verses 6 to 11. First in the actions to be taken with the Canaanites. Verse 5, this is what you have to do. What do they have to do? Well, it's pretty strong-arm stuff according to verses 1 to 5. They were, verse 2, to destroy them completely after the Lord had delivered them. What did that mean? Well, notice it meant in the first place, no commitments with them. Verse 2, make no treaties with them. Verse 3, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So no commitments with the Canaanites. In other words, no mixed loyalties. Now I suggest here is a continual challenge to God's people and has been right down the centuries and is for us at the present time, namely, to try and avoid having a foot in both camps. I don't know anything really about boating, but I would imagine that golden rule number one for boating is to have both feet in the boat. Are both feet on the bank, but not one and the other. That would be very dangerous. And apparently it's very dangerous, according to the Bible, for Christian people to have a foot in God's camp and a foot in the world's camp. It's very dangerous, apparently, to have close relationships with the pagan world. For example, as a girlfriend, or a boyfriend, or close mates, or bosom pals, or a spouse. No commitments with the Canaanites. In the second place, notice that defeating the Canaanites means no compromise with their outlook. Verse 5, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. Now, that all sounds very, very extreme, doesn't it? And very exclusive. And the absolute antithesis of what we now know to be political correctness. The weekly magazine called The Week, with news, contains a column every week which is entitled PC Watch, and it keeps the readers up to date with the latest political correct issue. And last week, the magazine reported to the readers that typhoons are even now having to become politically correct. Apparently that no longer will imperialist English Christian names be given to these storms which rip into the Pacific and the Asian lands. Christian names like Gilbert and Henry and Lucy no longer are to be used, but what must be used now are the names of local deities. And these are helpfully provided by the United Nations Economic and Social Bureau for Asia and the Pacific. And I'm really glad about that, aren't you? That's terrific. And I just don't know what the United Nations Economic and Social What's-It would make about Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the treatment of the Canaanite deities. My goodness. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. They'd have apoplexy, wouldn't they? To say the least. Now, of course, we live in an age where social inclusion is everything. And that is very right and proper. As far as people are concerned, everybody should be included in society, whatever race, color, and creed. But the trouble is that social inclusion includes not just people, but their philosophies as well, their beliefs, their views. And when all is said and done, when that policy reaches its end, it means that you accept everything in general and nothing in particular. Patrick Riley writes, New Labour has this fatal hankering to please, to be all things to all men. New Labour's problem is an inability to say clearly whether it regards the traditional family as good or bad. If it supports the family, it risks alienating many within its own ranks. If it downgrades the family, it risks alienating many voters. But it can't keep pleasing everyone, and the fence is not a suitable place for permanent habitation. And it isn't, is it? So this is what you're to do with the Canaanites, says Deuteronomy. You must destroy them totally. Now, what does this word of God here mean for us this morning? After all, we're not in Moab. We're not crossing the Jordan. We're not going into the land of Canaan. And living in the west of Scotland, we don't deal in the office or in the staff room with Canaanites, Ammonites, Perizzites, Hittites, or any other tites. What is the message for us? Well, the New Testament application of this Old Testament story is crystal clear. We must decide what to do about our Canaanites in the land. That's to say, the idolatry and gods around us in Scotland. That's to say, the sinful ways which attract us from the outside, and the sinful urges which threaten us from the inside. There must be no commitments or compromises with them. Now it sounds very drastic and very radical, but Jesus Christ was very drastic in his statements about sin. This is what Jesus Christ says to this congregation this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 7. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. In other words, don't touch it with a barge pole, and don't set foot in it or darken its doors. Jesus goes on, and if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. In other words, don't watch, switch it off. Don't read, throw it away. Jesus concludes, it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. Yes, it's very drastic and radical, but it really needs to be, otherwise we'll be overrun and overtaken and overwhelmed by modern idolatry and contemporary gods. And among these gods are, obviously, materialism, the god of what I can get. Hedonism, the god of what I enjoy. Approval, the god of how I'm regarded. Ambition, the god of what I achieve. And many others. Radical, drastic attitude and resolve in the heart. That's what's called for. But you know, this radical resolve is not a negative thing. It leads to very positive results. It can lead to great spiritual influence, as it did, or it would have, for the Israelites if they'd taken up the challenge. John Wesley, the great 18th century evangelist and preacher, said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I'll shake the gates of hell." So there's the action for dealing with the Canaanites. Very radical, very severe, very drastic, but potentially very fruitful. Now the reasons for the action, verses 6 to 11. All that's been said may sound very negative and narrow, and that's the accusation that is normally given against Bible-believing Christians for their position. But look at the reasons behind the action to be taken. Reason number one reminds us who we are. Verse 6, "You are a holy people for the Lord your God. You are a people his treasured possession." Now there's two Hebrew terms that are used here. The first is, you're a holy people. And the idea behind this is being separated to belong to God and to be his and to be his alone. Do you remember the time at primary school, or was it just into secondary school, when they were picking teams in the school for a game and the whole class was lined up and there were two leaders. And you were in the class and I were in the class and we were wondering if anybody would pick us. Or we were wondering if we'd be picked at last. Well, here's God picking his side. And he looks at the face of the whole earth and all the nations. And he picks and chooses and selects you and me to be on his side. That's to say, to be separated and set apart from the world's side to belong to his side. That's the idea of being a holy people, being God's people, being his treasured possession. That's the second Hebrew term that's used here. And the idea behind this is being a highly favored people. And that for a purpose. Somebody has given a modern translation as a treasured possession being God's show house. Now there can't be many people here who haven't been to a show house in order to see perhaps how the other half live in Belhaven Park in Crow Wood, or in the Tay Wimpey estate. What are the houses like down there? Let's go and see. And there may be some sitting here today who were persuaded because they went into the show house and they saw how attractive it was. and they bought a house and live there now. And if that's the case, let me ask such people today, is your house now a show house? Is that a house that people can come and say, my, that's a good buy, let's go for it? Now in that sense, God intends his people Israel in the Old Testament and his people the church in the New Testament to be a show house. That's to say, to show up Christian faith and Christian lifestyle so that others around can see the goodness and greatness of God and be drawn to it. It's a tremendous privilege to be chosen as God's own people and his treasured possession. What a privilege. And that's why we live, you see, in a certain way for God. There's the first reason, who we are. And the second reason tells us why we are who we are. Just in case we're tempted to think because we've been selected for God's side that we're the bee's knees or the wasp's waistcoat or the best thing since sliced bread, look what the next verse says. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you. Why does God love you? Because God loves you. That's the answer the Bible gives. It's not because you're lovely or lovable, but because God is love. And you see, that's a marvelous reason. Because it means that your security and mine rests not in ourselves, but in God's character and being. God's love. And the vast majority of people around us don't know that. I read an interesting article last week about the miserabilism. That's the word that was used in our world. And I suppose I was drawn to this article having just seen Les Miserables in London the week before last. And the title of the article intrigued me as well. The writer, whose name was Jason Cowley, is the literary editor of New Statesman, and the heading was, "The Sad Truth Is, We've Never Had It So Gloomy." And this is what he said. He spoke with remarkable candor. No one doubts that these are good times to be alive. We are largely affluent, free, and healthy. We have most of what we want, but something is missing. There is an absence at the center of our culture. And that absence, I think, is bound up with the loss of beliefs. Indeed, that is the case. Belief in God, belief in the God of love, who calls people to be his own because he is love and no other reason. So there's a second reason we have who we are and why we are who we are. And then thirdly, third reason here, what it means why we are and who we are. And what it means is that God keeps his covenant so we keep his commandments. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. God keeps, we keeps. That's biblical logic. God keeps his covenant and so we keep his commandments. But when we don't manage to keep his commandments, does that mean that we've blown it? No, the good truth, the good news is that God keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations. And that's wonderful. That gives us security and assurance. It gives us the bedrock assurance that this God is our God forever and ever. And his covenant of love stands. And we've got to know these things and teach ourselves these things over and over again. And we've got to teach our children these things. I said 2 weeks ago that the book of Deuteronomy says an awful lot about the moral education of children, something that is a crucial issue in Scotland today, as we all know. And this very chapter tells us in verse 3 we would have to concern for our children, our sons and daughters. Chapter 6 verse 20 says that when they ask us questions, our sons and daughters, we're going to be ready with an answer. Sometimes we're not ready with answers. There was a little boy who was walking along the road with his father, and they passed an unusual looking lorry, and the small boy asked, "What's that, Daddy?" His father replied, "I don't know." They went further up the road and they came across a warehouse, disused, it seemed. And the small boy asked, "What does that contain inside?" And the father said, "I don't know." They went further up the road and they saw a man with a pneumatic drill breaking up the pavement. And the small boy asked, "What's he doing, Daddy?" And the father replied, "I don't know." They walked further up the road in silence. And the little boy turned to his father and said, "Daddy, do you mind me asking so many questions?" "Of course not," replied the father. "How else are you going to learn anything?" Have your answers ready when the questions are asked. "Daddy, why do you go to church? Why do you do Christian things? Why do you meet with Christian friends? Why don't you do what non-Christians do and go where non-Christians go?" "Well, son, because we are God's people and God has loved and chosen and redeemed us that we can show others how great and how good God is." Let's pray together. Living God, you have called us in Jesus Christ to be your people. We seem very small in the land and very weak, and yet your word and gospel provides life and power and clear directions to walk and to cope and to act and interact and react as we ought. We ask, O Lord, that this word of God, your word, will not disappear into our heads, but might find a response in our hearts and wills and lives. That is your purpose in grace and kindness and understanding of our pressures, understanding of our problems and our worries. You come alongside and invite us to take your word and your son with us into this new week. We pray that might be the case, and hear us as we pray for this, our society, and this, our culture and land. Praying for the land of Scotland, praying, O God, that you will have mercy and remember your deeds in days gone by and bring us yet some reviving, some reversal of the trends and a recovery of righteousness which alone exalts a nation. May it be so. And help us in our own personal lives to practice that righteousness, that priority, along with the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. Lord, may that be the case for everyone here this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.